Tonight we come in our doctrinal series to our statement on the government in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And I'm going to begin by reading a portion of a short interview with the fire reformer and Presbyterian John Knox and the Catholic Queen of Scotland in late August of 1561. Some brief background on the conversation. John Knox had written a book called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And he wrote that before Mary came to the throne and before Elizabeth came to the throne in England. And it is a closely argued book that women should not be allowed to be the sovereign of a nation. And it was originally directed towards Mary Tudor, who was the Queen of England in 1558. But the book then made him odious to Queen Elizabeth of England and then the Queen of Scotland. The basic argument is that female political rulers are unbiblical and illegitimate, and therefore that godly lower officials or magistrates in the kingdom should overthrow her and place a godly king to reform both the national church and the state. Now, as Knox goes forward to meet with the queen, she was attempting to reintroduce Roman Catholicism as the religion into Scotland, and let us come into the interview. Queen of Scotland, ye have taught the people to receive another religion than their princes can allow. And how can the doctrine be of God, seeing that God commands subjects to obey their princes? Madame, said John Knox, as right religion took neither original strength nor authority from worldly princes, but from the eternal God alone, so are not subjects bound to frame their religion according to the appetites of their princes. For often it is that princes are the most ignorant of all of others in God's true religion. He was a bold man. As we may read in the histories, as well as before the death of Christ, as after. If all the seed of Abraham should have been of the religion of Pharaoh, whom to they were long subjects, I pray you, madame, what religion should there have been in the world? Or if all the men in the days of the apostles should have been of the religion of the Roman emperors, what religion should have been upon the face of the earth? Daniel and his followers were subject to Nebuchadnezzar and unto Darius, and yet, madame, they would not be of their religion, neither the one or the other. For the three children said, we make it known unto thee, O king, that we will not worship thy gods. And Daniel did publicly pray unto his God against the express commandment of the king. And so, madame, you may perceive that subjects are not bound to the religion of their princes, albeit they are commanded to give them obedience. Now, what we've just listened in on is a conversation that has occurred thousands of times in history. It is implied in Abraham's conversation before Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the king of Sodom. We see it when Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, with Daniel and his compatriots, with Mordecai and Haman, and Peter before the Sanhedrin. Polycarp and Athanasius and the Roman emperors and so on through history. Very likely on the day that Jesus Christ returns, an exasperated ruler or functionary will be quizzing a Christian on why he or she simply can't do what they're told. And Christians to a greater or lesser degree of reason and eloquence will explain that they will do everything but disobey Jesus Christ. And this has been the history of Christianity for the 2,000 years. It was the history of Judaism, and it will continue until Christ returns. So having said that, let us hear from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, summary of God's teaching in regard to government and the individual. We believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of human society, and that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the Prince of the kings of the earth. Now, such a statement frightens tyrannical governments. The first people to get arrested in Russia were often Baptist pastors and things of this nature because of statements like this. Now, it's fair to say that the Baptist position of the separation of church and state has basically swept Christendom. The great difference between the Anabaptist and Baptist position is that Anabaptists believe that it is a sin to serve the government as magistrates and soldiers, but Baptists have always been able to participate in the government under our understanding of it. Now, historically, at the ends of the theological spectrum on the issue of understanding the relationship between church and state was the Roman Catholic view that the civil government and all individuals ought to do what the papal church demanded. And the other extreme was the Erastarian view, which was held by the Anglicans and modern materialistic governments, that the church and individual citizens must do what the civil government demands regardless. Now, neither the Catholic ideal or the Erastarian ideal has ever been fully implemented. It doesn't work, but those are sort of the two extremes in theology. Now, today, the Anglicans, most Presbyterians, Lutherans, and the Congregationalists individually have adopted the separation of church and state to a lesser or greater degree as events demanded it. The Darbyites, the Bible Church movement, and the Stone Campbell churches were founded along Baptistic lines. And even in 1965, in the Vatican II statement, the Roman Catholic Church contradicted her former teachings on the right of individual conscience in the matter of religion and liberalized its view on the separation of church and state. And so I think it's fair to say that the Baptist position has essentially swept the boards. If that would happen in other things, I think it would be a better world. But God is sovereign. And now, part of the historical reason for the shift of all denominations originating in Europe is that the most popular form of political philosophy among moderns is materialistic or secularist. Religion has become something that the government either attempts to suppress, ignore, or channel. It's not something at the center of government anymore. And so the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Catholics have accepted the separation of church and state out of necessity, but Baptists embrace it as the biblical ideal. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's open them to some of the important texts, and then we'll launch into trying to think through our doctrinal statement and how it touches on our lives practically. So we'll begin in Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, flip back towards Acts. You want to go to Acts 5:27. Acts 5:27. The apostles are essentially standing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would be beneath the Roman emperor, but it's still empire, but it's still implementing law. And we read this after Peter and the apostles had been forbidden to preach the gospel in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. But Peter and the apostles answered the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than man." We must obey God rather than man. And then as we read in Revelation 17:14, Jesus tells us that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, the other important verse to remember, it comes to us from James, and this is James chapter 1, verses 13 and then 17. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted of God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, it might not seem that this has anything to do with government, but it's a particularly important passage when we are thinking about the government. And the reason for this is that what the Bible teaches is that there is only one non-corruptible person and only one non-corruptible institution in the entire universe, and that is God and the Trinity. Those are the only two things in the whole universe, and they are one thing, that are non-corruptible. You cannot corrupt the relationship of the Trinity or the institution of the Trinity, and you cannot corrupt God Himself. At the same time, it is the clear teaching of the Bible that both human beings and human institutions are corruptible. The Old Testament church under Moses, the judges and the kings and the Sanhedrin could deny and break the word of God, and it was appropriate for the people of God to break with and disobey those institutions when they had become corrupted. Even the family as a unit is corruptible. Husbands and wives and parents and children. Now, since governments are made up of believers and non-believers are corruptible. Even local congregations receive this warning from Jesus in Revelation 2:5. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. All human institutions are corruptible. And because all human institutions are corruptible, our primary loyalty has to be to that which is uncorruptible. And the only uncorruptible thing in the universe is God. And so in the Bible, we find examples of godly people occasionally being forced to disobey their parents, priests, kings, fathers, employers, and husband, but we never, ever find anyone being commended for disobeying God. All of this requires that the final authority in our lives must be God and our individual conscience. Occasionally, a Catholic like Chesterton or a secular collectivist will tell us that individualism, or what I've just described to you, which is that the person stands before God to make decisions, as a religious and political theory, was first promoted by Luther when he stood up and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But this is simply not true. Lot did not look back to his wife. Moses stood alone against Egypt when he refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Did everyone notice the support network that Moses had when he did that? He stood alone. Jonathan refused to obey his father and the king against David. Abigail walked up the mountain to stop David without her drunk and foolish husband. Naboth refused the offer of the king to purchase his land because it violated God's word. Daniel stood alone in his refusal to stop praying. Mordecai alone refused to stand before Haman at the orders of the king. And the apostle Paul stood alone, first against the Sanhedrin and then against Caesar. The great theologian Athanasius is known for having stood up against the whole world, the Roman Empire, and a united but corrupt church institution. Athanasius understood that even if the vast majority of the members of the church in this world said something that was untrue, that he had to continue on with the word of God and with his conscience. John Huss stood up against the Roman Catholic Church before Israel, or before Luther. The Lord God of Israel has always been the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of the individual conscience. It has always been that way. Now, the thing that makes government and tyrants of all stripes nervous is that Christians' primary loyalty is never to the government, but rather to Jesus Christ. And Christians are open about their willingness to disobey the government or other authorities on issues of conscience. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is potentially a disloyal citizen. And the reason that people like Stalin and all kinds of other people persecute Christians is because they know immediately that a Christian will refuse to obey them the moment that they contradict God's word. Now, having said this, the primary relationship of Christians to governing authorities is submission. And Peter frames it simply in 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the primary relationship that Christians ought to have with their government and with their boss and with the governor is that they will be attempting to do good by submitting to them. And we need to be very careful about this, especially as Americans. I believe that the Declaration of Independence correctly sets out our rights as intended by God. And it is true that these rights are inalienable in the sense that governments will be held accountable by God for how they suppressed, established, and maintained these rights among their citizens. Yet citizens and even rulers are not always in the position to enforce or maintain these rights. So while God gives us the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, current conditions may not allow these rights or make it wise to demand them. The first political priority of a Christian is the peace of the church, or the ability for us to meet publicly, proclaim the gospel publicly, and maintain Christian families. Our first priority is not low taxes, the right to keep and bear arms, or how we educate our children. Our first political desire is established by 1 Timothy 2:2, the conditions whereby we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So a Christian, say in Egypt, would not be wise to begin to agitate for the right to keep and bear arms as a necessary condition for liberty. I agree it is a necessary condition for liberty, but that would not be the wise place to start. Christians in China would be foolish to agitate for capitalism as a necessary condition of the pursuit of happiness. And John Knox may have been right about women being sovereigns, but his lack of prudence hindered his ministry throughout his life. One of the great ironies of history is that the poor man wrote a book against women being queens and then spent the rest of his life essentially living under women queens. And he hindered his ministry because of his lack of prudence. He may have been right, but it didn't help to publish it. Now, Christians' first political effort should always be the peace of the church, so that they can operate as Christians. We know from Scripture that we are allowed to agitate for and attempt to create a legal framework within which Christians may lead a peaceful and quiet life. And so Moses and Aaron argued before the Pharaoh for the right of the Jews to worship God as they see fit. Mordecai and Esther worked to create a legal framework to protect the lives of the Jews, so that it was not only that they had the freedom to worship, which had already been granted to them, but Mordecai and Esther then carved out a way that they could keep from getting murdered. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah do the same. And we should also note that Paul is very quick to use his existing political rights as a Roman citizen to keep himself from being beaten and executed, and he uses political prudence to keep the Sanhedrin from killing him. In the United States, and sometimes elsewhere, doing good includes voting, protesting legally against unjust laws, and things of this nature, and we get to use the political rights that we have. Now, because Jesus is King of Kings and the King of Congressmen and Presidents and Governors and Police Officers and Tax Collectors and Minor Bureaucrats at the Anne Arundel Licensing County Place, to obey a lawful and moral order is the same as obeying Jesus Christ. So an American Secret Service man who thwarts an assassination attempt on say, a Khrushchev or Castro as he's visiting the United States is serving King Jesus, but even though both of those men are deplorable men, or one of them was a deplorable man, who openly persecuted Christians. And to protect them, because that is your calling and your vocation, is service to our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because Paul writes to Christian slaves in Ephesians 6, 5-8, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And so no matter how bad your boss is, or no matter how bad the tyrant is that you're forced to serve under, as long as you serve him as if you are serving King Jesus, you are serving King Jesus. I think one of the best metaphors for thinking through how it is that we are to obey someone like that is that it's kind of like having our big brother. Mom and Dad have put our big brother in charge of the house. And they tell us, Mom and Dad said that you have to vacuum the floor and you have to clean the bathroom and all these other things. And you're a little bit suspicious that the to-do list is now getting shared, that maybe he was supposed to do some of these things. But if your big brother comes out to you and says, look, Dad says that you're supposed to spray paint profanities on the side of the house you're not going to do it. Let's wait until mom and dad get home and we'll ask. It's sort of the same way when someone tells us to do something wicked at work, or our commanding officer tells us to do something wicked. I don't think King Jesus told us to do that. We're not going to do that. Because you see, every person who's an authority in our life is someone that we are to serve as if they were Christ. And if they tell us something that obviously is not God's will, well, we ignore it and we take the consequences. Now, I've had odd conversations with Christians who, reading their Old Testament, observe that Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, or that Ehud assassinated Eglon, as if this excused Christians to break the law. Elijah slew the prophets of Baal with the approval of the king of Israel, and Ehud was a magistrate and judge in Israel. There is no evidence in Scripture that believers were allowed to take the sword into their hand to stop the sacrifices of infants to Molech without the approval of the magistrates. And this is the case when the Jewish law of the land required the death penalty for infanticide and idolatry. Whenever the sword is used, it needs to be used under the authority of a lower magistrate. It's even more unscriptural. There are Christians who believe that they don't have to pay taxes because the 16th Amendment was ratified in a way that they disapprove of, or because the money will be used to support sexual perversity or abortion or military policies that they disagree with. When Paul said in Romans 13, 6 through 7, "For this same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." He was referring to an emperor who was a homicidal maniac. Nero had had a slave boy made into a woman. He was pushing one world government through military conquest. He had state-sponsored paganism. He supported infanticide and state-sponsored gladiatorial games. With the exception of Pol Pot and perhaps Mao, I can't think of a worse political leader than Nero. And if Paul can command that we pay taxes to Nero, it means that we have to pay taxes in the United States. Now, should we agitate for tax reform? Should we agitate for stopping of abortion and things of this nature? Yes, of course. But that does not give us the right to not pay our taxes. Here again, the words of Romans 13, 1 through 4. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, governments, even the worst governments, limit evil to a greater or lesser degree. Because God created and establishes governments, they often unintentionally do a great degree of good in spite of themselves. Sometimes when you have a tyrant who is not a part of the majority religion, he carves out a place for Christianity as a way to sort of balance the different powers inside of his nation. And so you have a horrible tyrant who suddenly provides the church a whole bunch of freedom because it provides him some political advantages. And when something like that happens, we need to thank God for it. There's the wry comment about Mussolini that remains true. At least he made the trains run on time. You know, the fascists have one advantage. Adolf Hitler managed to establish the Autobahn. Mao created the Iron Rice Bowl. The white racists of South Africa created the highest average standard of living in the continent among black Africans. Bill Clinton left the economy alone, and so forth. They seem to be doing these things on accident, but they have happened. The Apostle Paul can say to King Agrippa, the son of Herod, in Acts 26, 2 through 3, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jew. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." This is the Apostle Paul speaking to Herod's son. And he's polite, and he can find reasons to say good things and wholesome things about Herod. And it means that we as Christians can do the same thing. Now, Christians, in as much as we can be, are supposed to be the best citizens. We're supposed to appreciate President Bush for his efforts in Africa to limit and treat AIDS and working to limit abortions. And we should appreciate the current Supreme Court and the Obama administration for continuing the peace of the church. We also need to be active in politics and government in as much as our vocation and circumstances allow. While it is impossible to say that all Christians must vote, it is very rare that it is a sin for a Christian to vote. And we need to be very thoughtful about the person we vote for. I'm told that in southern India, Christians will often vote for the Maoist party because the Maoists promise religious freedom while the Hindu National Party promises to limit and exclude Christians. I'm very uncomfortable with the idea of an American voting for a Maoist party. But if you're in India and that will limit evil and possibly establish the peace of the church, it's appropriate to vote for a Maoist candidate. Now, one of the great differences between Anabaptists and Baptists is that we believe Christians should be involved in government as soldiers and analysts and bureaucrats and the like. We know that Christians can serve in government because Romans 16:23 tells us that Erastus was the city treasurer, and the Old Testament is full of men like Joseph and Moses and Daniel and the three young men and Nehemiah and Hushai and Obadiah and Mordecai and so forth. Christians are to be involved in government at all levels as our vocation. Now, having said this, there are both times to obey and disobey our political leaders. But there is something that we should always do for our political leaders, and that is told to us in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now listen to that line list that Paul gives us. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. The Holy Spirit is not content with merely saying a prayer for our political leaders, but we are to supplicate for them, we are to intercede for them, and we are to thank God for them. There are, of course, parallels between all of these words, but each of the words carries a different weight, and each of the words informs us about how it is that we are to pray for them. Now, supplication is that we are supposed to come to God and beg Him, or to supplicate that He would give good things to our government officials. The primary good is always that God would give Him Himself through salvation. But we're also to pray that God gives them the best and most comforting of His temporal gifts, things like health, wisdom, and wealth. Prayers are our best wish and desires for our political leaders. We can think of our prayers, as Paul is talking about them, as things like that their children would come to know the Lord, or they would be advanced in their careers, that they would be able to give up smoking and things of this nature. My dad practices, I think, the helpful discipline of praying that his enemies will receive what he wants for himself. And so if he has someone who he thinks is out to get him and to cause him suffering, he prays that they'll have healthy grandchildren, a safe retirement nest egg, and good health and things of this nature. That's what Paul means here by prayer. It's supposed to be good and godly desires for them. Intercessory prayer is prayer that bad things will not happen to them. We pray that God would protect them from the evil one, that they would not believe lies, and that they would remain healthy, and that they would repent of their sins and trust Jesus. You know, we have a habit in the American church of openly criticizing our political leaders. I have a Presbyterian friend from Northern Ireland, and when I was working for the Kairos Journal, the editorial board meeting that we were having, there became a general criticism of Prince Charles and his mother. And people sort of working around his room, you know, saying things, and he refused to participate. And when he was asked why, he said, "Because she's my sovereign. And it is not in my place to correct her or to mock her publicly." And you know, he had a point, and a good point. In Christian circles, I think we're often too flippant about these people that God has placed over us, and we need to be praying for them. We need to be interceding for them. interceding for their salvation, interceding that God would allow them to come to faith. And we're also supposed to thank God for them. And we do not thank God for our leaders bent towards persecution or their rebellion against God. We thank God for the good things that they do and the good effect of their wickedness. An Italian under Mussolini can thank God that the trains run on time and that the influence of the Roman Catholic Church was limited. He can thank God for the sanctifying effect of Mussolini's persecution, but that he should never thank God that Mussolini is wicked. Do you see how it works? They all do good things. And we are to thank God for those good things. And they're better, by the way, most of the time, than anarchy or a civil war. And so we are to thank God for the good things that they do and for the good effects that it has on the church. I'm curious as to what will happen to church giving throughout the United States if the tax deduction is taken away. There's some good things that happen because of persecution, and we need to thank God for those things. Now, as Christians, we're also allowed to place our complaints against wicked political elite rulers before God and ask God to remove them, because the purpose of our prayer is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. When we pray for a Nero, we are to pray that God will conquer his wickedness. God conquers wickedness in two ways, through submission to the gospel and through judgment. Our father David links these two prayers together in Psalm 2, 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so David is warning the kings of the earth, if they do not submit to God, to the Son of God, the wrath of God will fall upon them. But if they kiss the Son and serve him, they will be saved. And we need to pray the same way for our political leaders. We are not to rejoice over the wickedness that our political leaders do. We rejoice over the good effect of the wickedness. We do not rejoice that they themselves are evil, but rather we pray that God would convert them. Now we must also recognize that the way that we pray for our political leaders in private church prayers may become public, and so we need to be very wise about how we pray for people in government. We need to be prudent about these things. If you're in Egypt or in Cuba or in Vietnam, you don't go into a public prayer meeting and pray that the head of the Communist Party or whoever would die. I mean, that's just not wise. But you do pray that God would overcome him by bringing him the gospel. Or you pray Psalm 2 for them. We need to be praying for our government and the members of our government. We need to be disciplined about it. We need to be thoughtful about it. Now, one more point before we close. The Holy Spirit commands the people of Israel to do something remarkable in Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now he is speaking to the nation of Israel as they go into exile from their true homeland. Now Christians are currently exiled in Babylon. Peter reminds of us this in this letter, and he tells us in 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And then in 1 Peter 2:11, he calls us, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." John, in the book of Revelation, makes it abundantly clear that Babylon refers to the sinful world system of the Antichrist and its many Antichrists. The Christian's posture is as an exile. We are away from our true homeland, and we are living in Babylon. Now, I am delighted to be an American. I've taken an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States, The bureaucrat who was observing me sign it was not amused when I offered to highlight portions of the Constitution. But I've agreed to obey the Constitution and to uphold it. But America is just one of the nicer bits of the Babylonian Empire. There's no guarantee that we'll remain an easy place to live. But the Holy Spirit tells us, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Christians are to seek the welfare of the temporal city that we live in because God has tied our temporal welfare to it. But this world and its kingdom is not our home. Our home is the kingdom of heaven where our King Jesus rules. And when the bureaucrats and the presidents and the governors and all of these other things tell us to sin, we tell them, no, our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. And when the bureaucrats and the governors and the persecutors come to us and they say, prove your loyalty to us, we show them our prayers, our disciplined prayers for them. We show them our submission in paying taxes and obeying the law. And we tell them that we will obey them in anything but in disobeying our King Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. King Jesus, we pray that we might honor you and glorify you in all things. Lord, we pray that you would please teach us to pray for our political leaders, that you would discipline us in that regard. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to be submissive and good citizens who know and love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.